Well, it really is our privilege and joy to worship the Lord in song this morning. And this morning, I want to look at one more song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing this song. We're going to look at Israel's hymn book back in the book of Psalms. You can make your way in your Bible to Psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 50 together. And this song, this inspired psalm, is about worship. We're going to learn about true worship and false worship. Now, God has created mankind in his image to be in communion and fellowship with him and to worship him. But does God accept just any worship? There's about 7.5 billion people alive on the planet today. Out of that number, about 2.5 billion are Christian of one kind or another. I don't know how many of those people are attending any sort of church service today. But out of all those Christians, does God accept what they call as worship? And more importantly for you and me this morning, as we gather together, we say we're coming together to worship God. Does God accept our worship? Now, thankfully, we don't have to guess what kind of worship God requires, because he has spelled out in black and white in his revelation in the Bible what worship he is pleased by, he accepts, and what worship is not true worship, that does not honor him. So Psalm 50 is going to teach us about false worship and true worship. Now the details are going to be different. Psalm 50 written to Israel with their animal sacrifices. I don't think any of you this week went to the temple, took your livestock with you, and had it sacrificed before you. The details are different, as we'll see. But the true heart of worship has not changed. In Israel it was the same, it's the same in the church today. So this psalm is about worship, true worship and false worship. Psalm 50, as we're going to see, it's really a courtroom setting. We're going to see God coming to judge his people. We're going to see witnesses summoned. We're going to see the accused gathered together before him, and he'll bring charges against his people. This inspired song breaks that down into three main parts, three stanzas. The first stanza is going to be in verse 1-6. It's going to be the introduction where we're introduced to the judge who will be God. We'll have the witnesses gathered and we'll have the accused brought before him. The second stanza in verse 7-15 is God's first charge against his people Israel, the first indictment. And the indictment of false worship is going to be an indictment of formalism. And then the second charge is going to be in the third stanza, verse 16-23. And this charge against the people will be a charge of hypocrisy. So the introduction in verse 1-6, and then two indictments. At the end of each one of these indictments, there is a corrective instruction. Not only will God point out what doesn't please him, what false worship is, even by his people, but he will give corrective instructions to teach them and us, as we'll see, what true worship consists of. Before we jump into verse 1, though, do note in the heading there above the psalm, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is the author of this psalm. And a couple of things about Asaph. He wrote 12 psalms. Psalm 50 is the first one in the book of Psalms we have written by him. And then Psalm 73-83 are attributed to this man Asaph. He was a Levitical singer. He was a musician from the tribe of Levi. When David was moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he appointed three men to play bronze cymbals. Asaph, one of those three. When David gets the ark to Jerusalem, he appoints different people from the tribe of Levi to give thanks before the Lord and sing to him day and night. And Asaph, according to 1 Chronicles 16, he's appointed as chief of these musicians. So he's really the choir leader, so to speak, the band leader of the worship of Israel when David moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And his instrument of choice, according to 1 Chronicles 16, was loud-sounding cymbals. He played that on the way to Jerusalem. He also played that in Jerusalem. I don't advise Andrew or Aaron to pick up the cymbals to be the leader of the band, but Asaph did. He is a special instrument. Loud sounding cymbals. He was a singer, a musician. He organized the worship at the tabernacle. He also was a prophet. As we see, this inspired song is written by him. Also under the revival of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah brings revival in Israel, he has Israel worship the Lord with psalms of David and of Asaph. And in 2 Chronicles 29, Asaph is called a seer. So he's not just a singer, he's not just a musician, he's also a prophet. And in Psalm 50, he is the human author, but it is a message from God. One last thing about Asaph, just of interest. He had really a legacy. In the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel is taking a group of Israelites back to the promised land after their captivity, there are 128 sons of Asaph who make that trip back with him. That's just for free, though. That's just trivia. But it's written by Asaph. The first stanza of this inspired song in verse 1 to 6, as I said, sets the scene. We're going to see a courtroom setting where God is the judge. Let's read verse 1 to 6 together. I'll read it, but you listen, follow along. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, it's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heaven above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. This is the introduction to the charge against Israel's false worship. And the first thing we want to know is God himself is the judge. And verse 1 starts out calling him the Mighty One, God, the Lord. It's actually the three most common names for God in the Old Testament pushed together. El, Elohim, Yahweh. El refers to God as the Mighty One. He is Almighty. Elohim, the most common name in the Old Testament for God. And Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. This is who the judge is going to be. The Mighty One. God. Yahweh, the Lord. And note in verse 1, he is mighty. It says, he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. There's two possibilities of that phrase, what it could mean. One possibility is the fact that God is causing the sun to rise and causing the sun to set. And God does do this. When God speaks to Job, after Job demands his day in court before God, God says this in Job 38:12. God says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? God is sovereign over the world. Day by day, he is in control. He causes the sun to rise, the sun to scorch it up to 100 degrees. He causes the sun to set. So that's one possibility of he summons the earth from rising to its setting. Another possibility is he's summoning the whole world to be witnesses to this judgment. People who live in the east where the sun rises, people who live in the west where the sun sets. We're going to see this again in verse 4. He summons us, in essence, all of his creation, including those, including human beings, to witness God's judgment. But he is the mighty Lord. Verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. Zion is Jerusalem, and it's called the perfection of beauty. Now, some of you have been to Jerusalem before. I have not been there. Some think it's very, very beautiful. Others say, well, nothing special to the eyes. But Zion is called the perfection of beauty, not necessarily because of the visual, but because God chose to dwell in Zion. And when the temple was built by Solomon, God's Shekinah glory will dwell there in the temple in a special way. So it's a perfection of beauty because God dwells there. And he's coming from Zion to judge his people. Verse 3, note that he is angry. It says, may our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him. It's very tempestuous around him. Two illustrations to focus on God's power in his anger. It says, fire devours before him. Literally, the fire goes before him and eats up all that's there. And also a storm. It's very tempestuous. There's a great storm around him. Many, many times throughout Scripture, when we see a vision of God, we see these figures of fire and of a storm. And they picture God's might and something of his anger and his destruction and the destruction he'll bring toward sinners. Go back to Psalm 18, if you would. Psalm 18. You can look at a number of passages. We'll just take one. But Psalm 18, this picture of God having a fire that devours before him in a storm is telling us about his anger. Pick up in verse 7 of Psalm 18. The earth shook and quaked. The fountains of the mountains were trembling, were shaking because of his anger. Smoke went out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of water, thick clouds in the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones of coals and fire. You can keep reading it if you would like. But the picture is God's coming to bring judgment and deliverance in this passage, and he comes with fire to devour his enemies and a great storm showing his might, his power. Go back to Psalm 50. You know, still as a grown man, still when I see a mighty thunderstorm coming at me, you know, it makes you tremble in your heart. The lightning comes, the thunder rolls. It's a majestic picture. So God comes in power and majesty, and he is angry, as we'll see shortly. You know, if I can just say, we need to be very careful not to domesticate God, not to make God into a God that people want him to be or that you might want him to be. That's idolatry. Don't domesticate God. Other psalms say that God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I think it was in the Bible reading plan. Some of you may be reading through it together. When David sinned by numbering the people, God gave him some options of judgment, and David picks 3 days of plague. And the angel of the Lord goes through Israel and slaughters 70,000 Israelites. Don't domesticate God. God is the creator. God is holy. He does what he wants. And here in verse 3, he comes in anger and power and majesty. He's also righteous, though. Jump down to verse 6. We're going to come back to verse 4 and 5 in a second. But he's angry, coming with fire before him, but he is righteous. He's not unrighteous like some of the kings of the world who bring judgment, but based on their own faulty justice. He is righteous. Verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens here is a reference probably to the angels, those who dwell in heaven. As they witness God's judgment, they declare that he is righteous. He has no unrighteousness in him. By the way, this will be true in the future as well. In the book of Revelation, when God pours out judgment on the earth, we see in Revelation chapter 19 that all of heaven, the angels and us, if you're a believer, you will be there, declare praise to God. We say, hallelujah, for you are righteous. So God, he's angry, but he's also righteous. So God himself is the judge. Verse 4, we see witnesses summoned. Verse 4 says, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. These are not the accused. The accused are going to be in verse 5, the nation of Israel. But here are the witnesses, or the gallery in the courtroom, those that God wants to witness his charge against his people. The heavens, again, probably a reference to the angels, those who dwell in heaven, and the earth. This would be a reference to those who are on the earth. And since this is in God's word for us, for our ratification, in a sense, this is us. We're not Israel, but God calls us, the earth, to come and witness his righteousness. And verse 4 says, to judge his people. Now, we're not the ultimate judge. That's God, verse 6. God himself is the judge. We're called to watch and listen and to learn. You know, there's a TV station called Court TV. I've never actually watched it, but I assume it's about court TV. Well, people can tune in and watch different cases happen, watch the proceedings happen, especially when there's a celebrity or something gets in trouble. People tune in to see what's happening. Well, in a sense, that's what God calls on us here. He says, watch and learn. We're not Israel, but we're to learn the lessons he teaches to them. The accused in verse 5 is the nation. It says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I don't think this is just believing Israel. This is the nation as a whole. Those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Those who are living under the Mosaic covenant and the sacrifices that God required at Mount Sinai. As we'll see, not all these people are true worshipers. So this is not a call to the saints, the true believers in Israel, although they are to listen. It's a call to the nation as a whole. So the court is now in session. God has come from Zion with fierce anger, with righteousness. He's going to judge his people. The witnesses are gathered. The heaven and earth are supposed to listen and learn. And the nation has been gathered. Verse 6 then says, Selah. We don't know exactly what this means. It's a musical notation. It might mean a pause. It might mean a crescendo. But something in the music to bring emphasis to this. A reminder for us that this is a song. Asaph would have sung or led this song in the tabernacle. And Israel was supposed to repeat this song. You know what songs do? They get into the mind. With repetition, with the tune, we learn them. They're not just to be notes that sound good going through our heads. Biblical songs, biblical truth is to take hold of us. So see this, a reminder, this is a song. So the courtroom is now in session. The second stanza then in verse 7 to 15 is God's indictment of false worship. Specifically, the first indictment is the indictment of formalism, of ritualism, of Israel having the right ritual, but the wrong belief about God. Verse 7 to 23, it's all direct speech from God. This is not uncommon necessarily, but this is fairly rare in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms have the psalmist speaking to God or the psalmist speaking to fellow Israelites. But here we have God himself speaking. In verse 7, he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Again, God is a judge, and now he brings the accusations. Verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. God tells Israel, it's not your ritual that I have a problem with. Your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, I don't have a problem with those. You're doing it according to the Mosaic law. Externally, you have all your I's dotted, all your T's crossed. I don't have a problem with that. God does care about the ritual. He does care, especially in the Old Testament, about that the people performed his worship according to what he has laid down. You think of Nadab and Abihu. Remember those men? Sons of Aaron, the firstborn of Aaron, the secondborn of Aaron. When they offer strange fire, they offer fire that God had not specified in the Old Testament. What's God do? He takes them out. God told Israel to only carry the Ark of the Covenant with Levites carrying it. When King David foolishly moves the ark on a cart pulled by oxen, and the cart almost tips over, Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. He touches it. Not supposed to do that. God kills him right then. So God does care about the ritual, but he cares about more than just that. He wanted Israel to follow the details that he laid down at Mount Sinai under the Mosaic law, but he cared more than just about externally doing the right things. He also cared about what was going on in their heart and mind. You know, God sees, as Samuel told, I think, Jesse, David's father, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. So they have the right ritual in verse 8, but verse 9 to 13, they have the wrong belief. Let's read verse 9 to 13. God says, I shall take no young bull from your house, nor male goat out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God says they have the right ritual, but as we gather from verse 9 to 13, they had the wrong belief about God and about the sacrifices. They had started to think that God needed their sacrifices, that maybe God was hungry and needed the sacrifices that they brought. This is what the pagans believed. The pagans who offered sacrifices to their so-called gods. They made gods in their own image, gods who got hungry at morning, noon, and night. So they have to bring sacrifices to those gods to appease them and to get what they wanted from those gods. Israel was thinking the same thing. God needs our sacrifices. This is a grave mistake. God needs nothing. God does not need Israel's sacrifices. And he stresses this in verse 10 and 11 by focusing on the fact that everything already belongs to him. And he breaks it down into different groups. Verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. The wild animals, the lions, the bears, the leopards, the foxes, the jackals, everything that runs wild in the forest, says that belongs to me. And notice the emphasis in verse 10 and 11 and 12. Everything mine. Verse 11, every bird, everything mine. It all belongs to me. The wild animals, they belong to me. The cattle on 1,000 hills, all the cattle in Israel, all the cattle in the world, they belong to God. Well, I'm not a farmer. I've lived in Lincoln almost my entire life. But I was looking up this week. There's about 5 to 7 million cows, if my numbers are correct, in Nebraska. God owns all of those. How many cows are in the entire world, and sheep and oxen and bulls and goats and whatever else there is? All of it is God's. God's in a vivid way telling Israel, I don't need anything from you. If you think I need your sacrifices, you bring the right things with the wrong belief about who I am and what I need, your worship is not acceptable. Verse 11, every bird of the mountain. How many birds are in the world? I have no clue. If you know, come tell me later. I lived in Mexico for a short time in college studying down there. And on one trip, we went to a cave. There's really a giant hole in the ground. The cave opened right to the top of the earth. And we were there a couple hours in the afternoon, the evening. And there were a couple of different types of birds that lived in this giant cave. And they came in the evening, and just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of birds hover overhead, and then really dive bomb into the cave. It was an interesting time. But all those thousands of birds in that one little spot, and every bird, all in the whole world, all belongs to God. Verse 11, everything that moves in the field, the creepy crawlers, the mice, the bugs. And I went on a walk this week, walking down the sidewalk, and then bugs are jumping in front of me. You dig a hole in the ground, you find things. I have no idea what they are. Maybe you've studied them and know them. But every creepy crawler in the field, it is God's. Verse 12. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Even if I was in need, their issue is they thought God needed them. God says, even if I was in need, I wouldn't tell you. That'd be foolish. You know, the richest man in the world today is worth almost $200 billion. You imagine if he walked up to a bum on the street and says, hey, I'm hungry. You buy me a sandwich here? That's just stupid. He doesn't need what that man has to a greater extent with God. He owns everything. Even if he was in need, he wouldn't tell Israel. He wouldn't tell us. Look at the end of verse 12. says, the world is mine. Not only all the individual things he broke down in verse 10 and 11, but the whole world is mine, all it contains. Go back to Psalm 24, if you would. Psalm 24. God repeats himself so that we would learn. Psalm 24, pick up in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Why? For he formed it upon the sea. He established it upon the rivers. In other words, he is the creator. Go back to Psalm 50. This is one thing we must understand. Israel needed to understand, and the principle remains true today if we are to be true worshipers of God. We must understand who he is. We must understand that he has no need. Everything belongs to him already. He does not need my service. He does not need my gifts and sacrifices, whatever they might be. He has no need. To start to think that God needs us, yet to still go through religious motions for Israel to sacrifice, for us going to church and things like that, but to think that God's in need of our service, in need of our sacrifices, is to have the right outside, the right ritual, but the wrong belief about him. This is a grave error. God needs nothing. God is angry at this. He comes, in verse 3, with fire devouring before him, with a storm before him. But he's also gracious. He doesn't bring the hammer right away. He doesn't say, you have a wrong belief about me, execution. Verse 14 and 15, he gives corrective instructions to those who are just going through the outside with a false belief about God. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. What God needs Israel to understand is they are the ones in need. He is not in need. He has everything. But they are in need. And the corrective instruction here has three parts. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know what true thanksgiving shows? A true thankful heart to God shows that it comes from him. It's a recognition that what we have, all that belongs to us, comes from him. So the thanksgiving would be a recognition that all we have, even the sacrifices we give back to you, it's yours, Lord. Thank you for what you have given. And this is not just an external thanksgiving. You know, if sometimes a child gets a gift at Christmas from grandma, let's say, but he doesn't like the gift. So then the parent says, go tell your grandma thank you. Kid goes over there, thank you. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not just saying thank you. It's true thankfulness. If you want to fix your worship, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, recognizing what you have comes from him. You're in need of what he gives. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. The same is true for us in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Thanksgiving is an indispensable part of our true worship. Just a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we believers have received a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us show gratitude, thanksgiving, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. If our worship is to be acceptable to him, it needs to be offered out of an attitude of thanksgiving, gratitude. Lord, all I have physically, all I have spiritually, it's not because of me. Because you've given it to me. Lord, thank you. Look at chapter 13, verse 15 of Hebrews. Through him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You know, if there's not a thankfulness in our service for what the Lord has done for us, for what he's doing for us, worship's a sham. Go back to Psalm chapter 50. What God desires is thankfulness from the heart. Yes, he does require the right ritual from Israel. but he required the right heart of thankfulness. Back in Psalm 50, if you turn over a page to Psalm 51, Psalm 51, as you know, is a confession of sin. As David confesses his sin to God and asks for forgiveness, another aspect of this truly God-pleasing heart is verse 17. Verse 16 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Not saying God didn't want Israel to offer sacrifice, but he's saying not sacrifice alone, if the heart's not in the right place. Verse 17, "The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's not saying the believer needs to continually be depressed. You have a contrite and a lowly spirit in the sense that just always going around, woe is me. Well, the idea of verse 17 is a remorse over sin and also the recognition that I don't have anything to offer God. I don't come to God thinking, oh, he needs me. Look what I can give him. He'd be pretty lucky to get me on his team. The true worshiper of God comes to God with a lowly heart, recognizing all we have comes from him. A contrite heart. Back to Psalm 50. God requires this thankful heart. Also in verse 14, he says, "Pay your vows to the Most High." The vows in Israel were voluntary offerings and sacrifices. They were not mandatory, as many of the sacrifices were. They were voluntary. So God's saying, offer thanksgiving to me and voluntary sacrifices, recognizing not because I need the things you can offer me, but because you want to bring these things before me. Then verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." Recognize you need me. And how is that manifest? When trouble comes, the true believer, the true worshiper, will call on God for help. And God says, "I will rescue you, and you will honor me." There's kind of a cycle here. Trouble comes. God wants us to call on him for rescue. He rescues. That's not the end, though. And then the believer who is rescued out of whatever trouble the Lord rescues from then turns around and praises him, thanks him. The basic misunderstanding and charge against Israel in verse 7 to 15 is a false theology, a false understanding about God, thinking that God somehow needed them. He's hungry, maybe. Bring him our sacrifice. God, that's stupid. True worship starts with recognizing our need. We need what the Lord has. And then when the Lord provides, as we call upon him, we pour out thanksgiving and voluntary service to him. By the way, verse 15, you know, one reason that trouble is good in our lives, even as believers, is it shows us that we are in need. You know, if everything's going well, it's so easy for the believer to slip into, you know, I'm good. I know the Lord's in control, but I'm good. When trouble comes, what happens though? The believer recognizes, if not instantly, the believer recognizes though that I need the Lord. I need to go before him, cry out to him for help in whatever the situation is. And verse 15 is a promise. He says, "I will rescue you." Now, God does not always rescue his people in our timing. Sometimes he, in fact, lets believers die physically. But God does bring deliverance for his people. So trouble can be good for us. It shows who we trust. It shows where we put our sufficiency, where we put our trust. Trouble comes. Do you go to money? That's what Psalm 49 is all about, the folly of trusting wealth. Or do you run to the Lord? Whatever it is. And troubles come in different sizes, big, small, medium. That's the three sizes there are. We run to the Lord and call upon him. That's what true worship is going to involve. Recognizing we are the ones in need. We call on him and we give him thanks for what he does for us. That's the first indictment. Formalism. The right ritual, the wrong belief about God. The solution, recognize that you are the ones in need, not God. And give him thanks for what he does for you. The second indictment, second charge in verse 16. The second indictment is going to have to do with hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. God says, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to tell them my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth?" Because now God's directly speaking to the wicked. And note they have the right revelation. They have God's word. This is not the pagan nations God is judging. It's not Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. This is Israel. And these people, they have the right revelation. They have God's word. They even know God's word. They even teach others God's word. You tell them my statutes. You can speak about what I've said in the covenant. That's good as far as it goes. But God says, what right do you have? Why? Verse 17, their true attitude. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind your back. They had God's word on their lips, but the attitude of their heart and mind was they hate the correction it brings. The instruction, the discipline, the correction that God's word brought to their life, they despised it. Yeah, they could speak about it when God's word told them to not do this or do this, though. They despised that. In vivid language, verse 17, they cast my words behind you. You cast my words behind you. Say, wait a minute. I thought they're speaking of God's word. Well, they are. God's word's on their lips. But really, their attitude towards it, we hate it. We cast it behind us. How do they cast it behind them? Verse 18, 19, and 20 give three examples of sin in their life that show they hated God's word. They've cast it behind their backs, even while it was on their lips. The first illustration, verse 18, is of theft. You see a thief, you're pleased by him. This is an illustration, proof that they hate God's word. They cast it behind them. They see a thief, they're pleased by him. It doesn't say they're participating in the theft directly, but when they see a theft, they're pleased by it. I have a footnote in verse 18, or a side note actually, and it says some manuscripts, some ancient versions read, they run together with a thief. And that's possible, but better manuscripts have, they just pleased by this thief. Now, why would someone be pleased by a thief? The thief isn't probably stealing from them directly. You know, we see this in our world right now, right? People celebrate those who steal, loot, except when it gets too close to them. So it doesn't seem they're stealing from them directly. Maybe they're participating in it somehow, benefiting somehow from the theft that goes on. It's possible they just enjoy seeing people rebel against God. Like Romans 1:32 says, people not only participate in sin, but they give hearty approval to those who do the same. Whatever the case, though, instead of having God's attitude towards sin, they're pleased by a thief. The second sin that shows they hate God's word, even though it's on their lips, is you associate with an adulteress. Now, the text stops short of saying they're committing adultery themselves, although that could be implied, but it says they're associating with an adulteress. In Israel, under the Mosaic law, an adulteress was supposed to be stoned. So either they're participating in adultery themselves or refusing to follow what God's word says. Again, God's word's on their lips, but they refuse to be corrected by it and obey it. The third example of sin in verse 19 and 20 is sin of the speech. Now you might say, and some think, you know, theft, that's bad. Adultery, that's really bad. But we have a tendency, and many people do, have a tendency to downplay the sin of the tongue. But God spends more attention here in verse 19 and 20 of the sin of the tongue. He says in verse 19, you let your mouth loose an evil. Your tongue frames deceit. Literally, it weaves deceit. You manufacture lies. You weave a web of deceit to bring trouble on others. If that's not bad enough, verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. Not only is it strangers and enemies that you tear down with your tongue, it's your own family, your brothers and your sisters. God says these sins in your life show that while God's word is on your tongue, you speak of it, you tell others of it, you hate it. You hate the correction it brings. You cast it behind your back. If I can just say in relation to verse 19 and 20, we have to be very careful. We have God's attitude towards all sin, including the sin of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And then the sixth and seventh are a lying tongue that makes up stuff, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, if someone can quote to you God's word beginning to the end, yet their life is consumed and full of sin, they're not a true worshiper of God. If you say, oh, I teach a Bible class, I memorized all my Awana verses, but your life is full of rejoicing over sin, being entertained and pleased by sin, maybe even you don't participate in everything that goes on, you let your mouth loose in all sorts of evil and slander, you weave deceit, don't deceive yourself in thinking you can come here and God is pleased. Go to James chapter 1 if you would. I wasn't going to go here, but we'll turn here. James chapter 1. The same is true of us today as was true in Israel. Hypocrisy is not pleasing to the Lord. James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. James 1:26. If any man thinks himself religious, yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If your salvation hasn't affected the way you speak, you're not saved. Your religion is worthless. What'd Christ say? The mouth speaks what fills the heart. Christ says, men will be justified or condemned by their words. Not because we can be saved by saying the right words, but because the mouth shows the heart. You know that old song, the bones connected to this bone, connected to this bone. Well, the tongue bone's connected to the heart bone. The tongue shows where the heart is at. Go back to Psalm 50. Religion that offers the right sacrifices, knows the right things, knows what God has said, but hasn't had its life changed by the word of God, it's false worship. It's false worship. Back in Psalm 50, verse 21, there's a warning. God says, these things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. They've made a wrong calculation. They're living in sin. Yeah, they know God's word, but they're living in sin. God says, I haven't acted yet. I haven't brought judgment yet. I've been patient. They think that means God's like us. This is a fatal flaw. It happens so often. People confuse God's patience with God's approval. God, maybe he doesn't know or doesn't care, or maybe he approves of it. You thought I was just like you. Again, they have a flawed theology. They think God needs them. They think God's like them. You know, God created us in his image, right? Genesis chapter 1, God created a man, and male and female, in his image. We are like God in some ways. Well, man's reversed that around, and we still do it today. Man creates God in his own image, in our own fallen image. We think God winks at sin. We think God will just brush it under the rug. God says, I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. He's being patient, but he will not be patient forever. Verse 22 and 23, there's a corrective instruction again. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces. There'll be none to deliver. Again, God brings the accusation, the indictment. Formalism, the first one. The second one, hypocrisy. But there's also grace in this. Again, it's like the parent warning the child. If you continue to do that, you will get in trouble. Fill in the blank. God's like that here. He's saying, you are an heir. Your worship is a sham. It does not please me. But he says, there's hope. There's grace available. Consider this. Listen up. You who forget God. Those in Israel who are being described here, they might say, we haven't forgotten God. I offered the right sacrifice yesterday. I know what God's word says. I even told my brother what it says yesterday. They forgot God in their lives, though. They're what we call sometimes practical atheists. Yeah, they know about God, but their life doesn't reflect it. It says, consider this. In other words, change your ways. Think about that I will bring judgment. It says, verse 22, or I will tear you in pieces. There'll be none to deliver. This is a harsh warning. The picture is of a lion tearing its prey to pieces. The picture is of devastating judgment. You know, people don't like often when the Bible and God's servants talk about the severity of sin and the punishment of sin. God doesn't use soft little illustrations to teach us about his wrath, his holiness. He says, I'll tear you to pieces. I'll be like that lion that just rips you to shreds. In the end, this will result in the sinner being cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. There'll be no escape from. I'll tear you to pieces. And he says, there'll be none to deliver. If you don't change your ways, Israel, I'll bring judgment and there'll be none to deliver. You know, Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? If God is for us, nothing in all the created universe, not heights or depths or anything other created, can separate me from the love of God, which God has for me in Christ, you from the love of God, which God has for you in Christ. But the reverse is also true. If God is against you, there's none to deliver. There's no other Savior but the Lord. Well, I won't go to the Lord for salvation. I won't listen to what he says. I'll find deliverance. Nope, not going to find it. There's no one to deliver if you don't go to the Lord. This is a warning, but it's a call of grace. Consider this. Listen up. Verse 23 then says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show my salvation. I will show the salvation of God. And he repeats what he says in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what honors him. Again, not just like the child having to thank his grandparent for the gift he doesn't like. True thanksgiving, understanding, I need the Lord. He does not need me. He does not need what I bring. But I am in desperate need of what he offers. I am first of all in salvation, and then everything else in life. Every breath, every penny, every breath, everything. So I offer to him thanksgiving. That's what honors him. And he says, he who orders his way aright, I shall show my salvation. I will show the salvation of God. He's not saying salvation's earned by reforming your life. No one can reform their life enough to erase past sins. No one. People think it's a scales. You know, I've done this bad, bad, bad. But you're just a little bit good here. You can't earn salvation. Forgiveness does not come by reforming your life. Forgiveness comes by fleeing to the Lord, calling upon him for salvation. But those who are saved, those who God redeems, those who are true worshipers of God, their life is changed. If you don't order your way aright according to what God's word says, you're not a believer. You're not a worshiper. He will tear you to pieces. I'm not saying I'll forgive them if they order their way aright, but only those whose life have been transformed, their way is ordered aright, will see God's ultimate salvation in the end. Those who know God's word, but their life hasn't been transformed by it, he'll tear them to pieces. So this psalm, written by Asaph many, many years ago now, about 3,000 years ago, the rituals are different, right? God does not require you to bring a bull or a lamb or a turtle dove to the temple. We're not Old Testament Israel. But verse 4, he summons the heavens and the earth to judge his people. He has called the world and down to us to listen to God's case against Israel and to learn from it. Because the heart of worship has not changed. So the most pressing question for you and for me is, am I a true worshiper of God? Not do I have the right ritual, but do I have the right belief? Not, I think God needs me, but I recognize I need God. I call on him in the day of trouble, starting with salvation. Lord, I need your salvation. I can't do it on my own. I recognize that I am a sinner, that Christ died for me. I put my faith in him. Lord, you're my only hope. I call on you. And then the person's life is transformed. It's not just knowing the right thing, having the right thing on the lips. It's believing the right thing. And when that happens, the life is transformed. Yeah, there's still sin in the life. You want to read about that? Read the next Psalm, Psalm 51. The believer's life is not made perfect. We sin, we need God's continual cleansing. But the believer, the true worshiper, is not one who has God's word on the lips. On Sunday, for example, then Monday, I'll tear anyone down with my lips. I'll rejoice at sin, even if I don't participate in it. God hates that worship. True worship involves the correct belief, recognizing we need him. The true attitude, I now offer to God my thanksgiving, my voluntary thanksgiving, and therefore I order my way, my life, according to what he has said. This is what true worship is. You know, you can think of other verses in the New Testament that relate to this. Romans 12, for example, where Paul there says the entire life and lifestyle of the believer is to be offered to God as worship, not just a ceremony here and there. And you may have been thinking about John 4, this psalm, Psalm 50, very similar truths to what Christ says in John 4. Christ says it there, the Father desires worshipers. He seeks worshipers, but only those who worship him properly, those who worship in spirit, truly on the inside, not just externally going through motions, and in truth, believing what God has said, believing that in the inside, and ordering all of the heart and life and mind according to what he has said. So Psalm 50, an ancient psalm. Rituals differ, but the heart of worship hasn't changed. And the most pressing question again for you is, are you a true worshiper? Are you a true worshiper? When trouble comes, do you call on the Lord? Do you thank him truly from the heart? Is your life ordered according to his way? If not, he warns, verse 22, I will tear you to pieces. There's none to deliver. But this is also a call of grace. If this is you, God says, consider. Consider today before it's too late. Call on me for salvation, and I will rescue you. Then you can honor me. So may we learn from this psalm. If you're a believer, may our thinking not be conformed to this world, conformed to bad theology, conformed thinking that God needs us, but when we realize we need him, we call on him, he delivers, and we offer up our thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we listen to what it says. May your word not just be on our lips, but in our hearts and minds, and transforming our lives. Lord, may we not be like Israel, formalistically going through the external motions without a proper belief about you. May we not be like Israel in the hypocrisy of having your word on the lips, but delighting in sin. Lord, we call on you in trouble. You are the only God who delivers, and you're willing to deliver. And when you deliver, then we turn around and we worship you, not because you need us, but because we need you. So we offer you our thanks, our praise, our worship. And Father, thank you that this is acceptable because Christ paid our penalty. May we learn from this, may we take note, and may we live accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.